I want to thank you, those of you who have asked and who have prayed about our family who live in New Jersey and have gone through Superstorm Sandy. They've had a hard assignment. They've lived in New Jersey for about a year. I have three grandkids there, a son and a daughter-in-law. And it's been a difficult assignment for them. First of all, it's New Jersey. Now, already I'm in trouble because some of their folks from time to time listen to these sermons online, so I've already offended them, I know. But it was a culture change for them to go, as any of you have made that kind of move. There are some adjustments to that. But since they have lived in New Jersey in the last 12 months, they've had an earthquake, two natural disasters, and the worst early snowstorm the region has ever had. They've lost power three times. They are still without power from Hurricane Sandy. They lost six trees in their front yard, two of which hit their house. And so this has been their welcome to a new ministry experience. God's been good, and God has provided through these times, and really they're loving it. And I should say, for your sake, and also in case anyone is listening, the church there has loved them well, and they are excited about their ministry, and the church continues to reach out to new people and reach out in new and effective ways. And so it is a difficult assignment, but God has been with them. And as God has been with them, He has blessed them and encouraged them and equipped them through that transition. I don't know what difficult assignments God has given you. I do know some of them as I stand here and I look out at some of you. Some of you have gone through a challenging year. Some of you are facing difficulties even right now. Some of you are in marriages that are fractured and wounded. Some of you have children that you're estranged from. Some of you are concerned about this economy and you are wondering what the future will hold. Some of you are small businessmen and you are trying to figure out how you can continue in effective ways given what the future may hold. Some of you are facing physical trials. Some of you are struggling about ministry philosophy issues and broken or fractured relationships that have happened as a result of your church experiences. God has given you some difficult assignments. And in those assignments, sometimes we look at our own strength and we wonder if we'll be able to go on. Now, let me give you the quick answer to that. The answer to that is in your own strength, no. But the text that we find this morning and the promise that we find is that in the difficult assignments that God lays providentially in our paths, the Lord is with us. And the Lord being with us makes all the difference. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and then go to chapter 1. I don't know why I said Luke 2. But anyway, go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 26, we'll find our text this morning. And we find in this text that with God, all things are possible. What a great promise. I want to think through what that means. That principle, that truth is often misapplied from the pulpits of our land and our nation. But we want to think through what it means when God says here through the angel Gabriel, there is nothing that is impossible with God. And we want to hope that we can find some direction and a path to apply this in our own lives in the difficult assignments that God has given each of us. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Please follow along as I read God's word. The Bible says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, that is Gabriel, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is a familiar story to nearly all of us. When we come to Christmas time, which, if you believe what's happening in the stores and the malls, we're already there. When you come to Christmas time, you think about or you hear this story read or recounted or sung about often. And so let's kind of look through the text and just kind of refresh our memories, perhaps learn something new about the encounter, the pieces of this narrative of all that happened when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. The first thing we need to understand is the nature of betrothal. The text says that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. But betrothal is a misunderstood state because we don't practice it anymore in our culture. But it essentially was a second stage or a middle stage between what we would think of as engagement and ultimately marriage. The engagement in this time and in this culture often engaged the parents negotiating a marriage, an arranged marriage. There was often a bride price that was paid. These girls were often very young, usually still in puberty, ready to enter adolescence. And in that culture, there was, in some times, the scholars tell us that there was even the opportunity as the girl would mature, depending on her age and depending on the culture, she could opt out of the engagement. But once the bride price was paid, once the betrothal period was entered into, she was considered the wife of the husband, and the husband was considered the husband of the girl. And it was a serious time. It usually lasted for about a year, and the only way that could be broken was either through divorce or death. And in fact, history tells us that when there would be a death during the betrothal period, if the man died, the wife was considered a widow. Even though there had never been sexual relations, the marriage had not been consummated, it was like an in-between stage between engagement and the contract of marriage and the consummation of the marriage that ultimately took place. And so this was a serious condition. To wander sexually was not only inappropriate at any time, but it was especially inappropriate during the betrothal period and would be considered the equivalent of adultery, even though the marriage had not been consummated, even though there was still this waiting for the ultimate living together as husband and wife. So this was the status. Mary was a young girl. She was a virgin. Yet she was technically, you would say, Joseph's wife already. The angel comes and greets her, and Mary is confused immediately. You notice it says that? It says in verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying. And all he has said is, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. It's very likely she's concerned about why an angel would appear to her. She's concerned about how she would have favor with God, because she was not a perfect individual. She knew her own sin. And yet here was an angel saying that she had found God's favor, that God was favorable to her. And also there was this implication, as it says, when it says the Lord is with you, you need to understand that Mary would have heard those words in what you and I would call an Old Testament context. And in an Old Testament context, if she knew what you and I would call the Bible, if she knew the way God had worked in Israel, and she almost surely did, when there was this idea of the Lord being with you, it was almost always used in the sense of there's going to be a job for you to do. In other words, when the angel would say the Lord is with you, implicitly the angel is saying you're going to need the Lord to be with you because there's an assignment coming. There's something you're going to have to face. There's something you're going to have to deal with. And so here, as a young girl in an obscure city, just entering into likely the betrothal period, here she hears that an angel shows up out of nowhere, that she has found favor with the holy God of Israel, and there evidently is going to be a challenge. There's going to be an assignment. There's going to be something that God calls her to do because the Lord is going to be with her. And so as you look through, you find that indeed there's an assignment. First of all, there's a virgin birth, and we'll talk about some of the implications of that. But this one that would be born to her essentially would be the Messiah. And what you find here is you find the ongoing revelation, both to us as we read the Scripture, but also remember to the people who live this event, you have the ongoing revelation of the nature of the identity of that Messiah. You see, we sometimes miss this. If you were to go and ask a very educated, godly, believing Jew of that day about, hey, when Messiah comes, he's going to be the Son of God, right? He's going to be God in human flesh. It's not at all necessarily the case that even a godly believing Jew would have understood that at this time. This was a process of ongoing revelation. They all believed in God's deliverer. They believed that in some way God's deliverer would be special, but they didn't have what you and I would call the theological understanding, now the biblical understanding, of that Messiah would be and what his identity would be. And so you begin to have the revelation of that, even here as the angel talks to the Messiah's mother. You're going to have a baby. The baby's birth is going to be miraculous. Its conception will be miraculous. But look at the identity. It says, you will conceive in your womb, we'll call his name Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in the culture. It basically means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is the deliverer, or perhaps a prayer, Yahweh save us. The idea is Jesus was a very common name, but notice he will be great. Well, there's a lot of great people in the world, but he will also be called the Son of the Most High. Well, there are other examples in Scripture of godly people and even sometimes angelic beings called the sons of the Most High or even the sons of God. But notice, then it says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So clearly, he's going to be the king. He's going to sit on David's throne and he will reign over the house of Jacob. What's it say? Forever. Well, wait a minute. What human deliverer could reign forever? And then it says, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then you go on further as there's more revelation that this one will be holy. He will be the Son of God. And so you have this increasing understanding. And really, at this point, it's a great mystery of how this child will be God in flesh. And the way it comes about, it says, is through the miraculous provision of God, the presence of God, what is called here in verse number 35, the overshadowing and the coming up on her of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes this makes us uncomfortable, especially if you know that pagan religions had all of these odd stories about gods having sex with humans, and yet these words were not sexual in their connotation. The overshadowing is a word from the Old Testament. It's a concept of God's a blessed presence that comes. The term come upon is a common term that Luke uses, and it's never sexual in nature. The fact is God is spirit, and God's faithful presence and his empowering spirit miraculously will enable her to have a child in her womb, even though there has been no sexual act. And so she asks a question. And it's a question that's really one of many. She understands normal biology, right? And I'm sure she has a lot of questions, but her question is a reasonable place to start. She says, how can this be? Because, and literally in the Greek, it's more technical than we read. We read, since I'm a virgin, but literally it's the idea, I have known no man. And the implication is, I've had sexual relations with no man. Now, ultimately, she expects that she will have sexual relations with her husband, Joseph. But what's happening here is she's aware that the angel says, this is something unusual. This is something that's going to happen. Evidently, she recognized it was going to happen right away. There's an immediacy to it. There was a sense that the way the angel describes it, it's going to be separate from Joseph's participation. And she says, how is this going to be? I'm sure she had a lot of other questions, but that was a good place to start, right? And then the angel says, in essence, it's an answer, but let's be honest about it. It's an answer, but it's not an answer. It's, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. It's as though the angel says, leave that to God. Leave the technical difficulties, leave the what appear to be the scientific difficulties, leave those with God because nothing is impossible. And look at her response. She submits. And the amazing thing, look at it again with me in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the bondslave. It's the word for slave. I am the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She says, okay. I submit. I obey. Now, if you've never thought this through, you'll miss the significance of this. Because essentially what she's saying is this. Let it be to me as you say, and therefore, all of the townspeople are going to know that I show up pregnant. And I'm not supposed to be pregnant. And the assumption is going to be this. Either I have been unfaithful with another man, or Joseph and I have been having sexual relations before it's appropriate and legal and moral. One way or another, I am completely shamed publicly. But even more significant than that. Oh, by the way, any of you ever live in a small town? You know what that's like. But she says, let it be unto me as you have said. But even more significant, how do you think Joseph is going to respond? I mean, she hadn't read Matthew, right? Matthew had not been written yet. At this point, there's no reference to the fact that Gabriel's going to inform Joseph of anything. Although if we read Matthew 1, we find that he does, which is God's gracious provision to her. But she's going to have to go to Joseph and she's going to have to say, I've got some news. I'm pregnant. But don't worry, because an angel came to me. What is Joseph's response? And yet she says, let it be to me, as the Lord says. That brings me to my first point this morning. The implications that are exemplary, the exemplary implications. And I recognize that sometimes we read the Bible and we only try to find the examples that we can apply to life. That is not inappropriate to find examples. It's inappropriate to stop there. There's a whole lot more in this text than just the example of Mary, but her example is a good one. And I want to talk to you about that. The issue of exemplary implications says, who can we model or whom can we model? I'm 56. I have a doctor's degree. I still can't figure out whether to use who or whom in that text. But anyway, who can we model our life after? Well, in this case, obviously, there's only Mary, unless you want to say, well, I want to be like Gabriel the angel. Go for that. But the real example we find here is Mary, and we find Mary in her honest, humble submission. I want to point just very quickly two things about Mary. The first is this. She asked the honest questions. She asked the honest questions. In other words, the primary question she wanted to know is, how can this be? Because I've not had sexual relations. I'm a virgin. And that's an honest question. And in fact, every honest skeptic echoes Mary for 2,000 years. Sometimes as believers in the Word of God, we give the impression that you shouldn't ask questions. It's not the case. Here you have Mary, who ultimately was willing to say, let it be unto me as you have said. But she asks the honest questions. And I think there's a great example for us there. God can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your fears. She asked the honest questions, and she also obeyed the difficult call. She obeyed the difficult call. And I think she's a great example for us there. I mean, let's face it, we can run over this too quickly. This was a difficult assignment for her. Some of us might have said, you know, I'd rather not go through this. God, find somebody else. God, I refuse. It's just too hard. How often have we said that in a particular circumstance? This is just too hard. Well, I don't know that any of us have faced anything anticipatory that was more difficult than Mary faced right here. And yet she said, be it unto me as you have said. She obeyed the difficult call. This is reckless faith. This is radical living indeed. And so the reality here is that even though she wasn't completely comprehending, she was fully trusting. I think that's important for us. Because in nearly every challenge you face in life, I'm talking about the real significant challenges, you will not see a clear way out. You will not clearly comprehend how God will work His purposes, but we are to fully trust Him. We are to fully trust Him. She's a great example of that, and these are the exemplary implications that I find with Mary. The question, who can we model after? The second thing I want to talk about just briefly is are the implications I find in biblical theology. Now, already the word theology scares some of you. That just answers the question, what does this event tell us about God's working? What does this event tell us about God's workings? How God works, and especially how He's working in this narrative, in this event. We put ourselves back in time, and we look at this narrow window of how God worked with Mary, and biblical theology says, what do these events tell us about the workings of our God? And I find three things here. The first is this: God acts. God is not a passive observer. God is not, we don't embrace a deism where God put the world into motion and then is just taking his hands off and waiting to see what happens. God is actively engaged in history. Do you see how careful Luke is? It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God is the one who's doing this. God is acting. It's not so much that God enters the story. God writes the story. God makes the story. And the same is true for your life and my life. We may not see it. Often, sometimes when we see it, we might not like it. But God is acting. God is working. God is making history happen. The second thing we see about God's working is that God remembers his promises. God not only acts, but he also remembers. He remembers his promises. It says in this text that as this one comes who will be the deliverer, who will be the Messiah, he's remembering all the messianic promises that he's made to his people Israel. All the way back from the beginning, when God spoke to the serpent at the time of the fall, and when God said that your head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Ever since that prophecy was spoken, people have awaited a Messiah. People have awaited a deliverer. People have awaited the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And here he was coming. God remembers his promises. And so all of these phrases that you find, especially in verse 32 and verse 33, about the throne of his father David and ruling over the house of Jacob forever and the kingdom, there being no end, all of these essentially are messianic promises. And some of us believe that that will really happen for Israel, that we will participate in that glorious deliverance. But even those of us who believe that the promises are spiritualized over into the church, the point is God's promises are not forgotten. When God makes a promise, it's never forsaken. God remembers his promises. And I think you need to remember that this was written to a man named Theophilus, who very likely was involved in Rome. And so here were these words that talked about a kingdom, and a kingdom that would never end, and a kingdom that was Israeli or Jewish in nature. And who was king in Rome? It was Caesar. And Caesar was not just king. Caesar was, remember? Caesar was Lord, is what they believed. And so this in and of itself is a countercultural message. And as Theophilus is reading this, remember, he's sitting at this place called Three Taverns, at least this is my imagination, that we read about at the end of Acts, and he's reading this letter from Luke, and he says, immediately, this is the opening of the story, and the story is, wait a minute, there's another kingdom. I mean, the Roman Empire was the greatest there had ever been, right? But the implication is there's a greater kingdom. And it's a kingdom that somehow linked to Israel, a rather insignificant backwater kingdom at the time, and it will last forever. God remembers his promises. And the other thing that this text shows us is God displays his power. I mean, in some way or another, this one would be divine. Now let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that just from reading these words, there's anything that proves that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way, the divine Son of God. As I've already said, the idea of being God's sons or God's children is used in what we call the Old Testament and even in places of the New Testament. But for someone to fill all of these roles, he would very likely have to be someone unique and equal to God. And that's the point we're making, is that this one, in their cumulative effect, this one would be equal with the Father. God was sending his Son into human experience. How miraculous could that be? Remember, the nation of Israel had begun with a couple named Abraham and Sarah, who Abraham's name meant the father of many. And travelers would stop and visit with Abraham. We read about it this morning, as Micah read from Genesis 18. And travelers would stop and they'd say, your name is Abraham. How many children are you the father of? And remember Abraham's answer? Zero. Zero. And now he was nearly 100. Sarah was 90. And God visits him in the form of an angel, of a human being, in the form of a human being. And God says, you're going to have a baby. And it was a miraculous birth, as it were. Nature had to change. That's really the definition of a miracle. The laws of nature had to be counteracted in the sense of Isaac's birth. But this is even a greater miracle. The virgin birth brings the Son of God into human existence. Think about it. Wouldn't you expect that to be miraculous? I mean, if God is really going to come into the world, you would assume it's going to be in a miraculous manner. And so we have the virgin birth, which again is not so much about Mary's purity We hear virgin birth and we emphasize virgin and the idea of purity and never being immoral and that kind of thing. But that's really not so much the point. Please don't misunderstand. She was a virgin. I believe that she was a faithful believer. But the point of the virgin birth is not so much her purity. It's the miraculous power of the God of Israel and the product of that birth, who is the Son of God. And so these are some of the ways that God's workings are revealed in this text, the implications of biblical theology. Well, let me hurry on. Let me give you some broad theological implications. And that asks the question, what do we learn about God himself in this text? I mean, we looked at the specific encounter of God's workings within this narrative, but what do we learn more broadly about God himself? I'm going to suggest two things. One of them we already talked about last week. The first one is this: nothing is conventional with God. Nothing is conventional. Remember how last week we said that God, his economy, that is the way he works in the affairs of people, he always turns up expectations on their head, right? And you have this here. Nearly all the commentators, if some of you are following along and you're studying with me, you'll notice that there's been emphasis in the fact that there's a comparison and a contrast at the same time between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. And there are things that are very similar in their births, but there are also contrasts and things that are different. And what we find here is the angel comes to Mary, who's going to give birth to the Messiah. And as the angel comes, we find evidences of this economy of God is different from the economy of man. God turns everything upside down. He's not conventional in his working. And so remember last week we saw it's not Herod that the focus is on, right? But it's rather, last week, Zechariah. So it's not Rome, but it's Zechariah, who is a priest in Jerusalem. Somewhat insignificant priest. But still, where does the event from last week take place? It takes place in the temple, right? So now you have, moving forward, you have the core of the story, which focuses on Jesus, who is the main character, right? Everyone would agree. I mean, this is all about Jesus. And we've moved from an emphasis, or at least attention, given to Herod, to Rome. We've moved to a priest in Jerusalem at the temple, which is still reasonably important. Quite different from Rome and Herod, but still. But now you move to a place called Nazareth. Do you know where Nazareth was? You get to nowhere, turn left. All right? That's where Nazareth was. So much so that a generation later, there was a saying, it was a truism evidently, the way it's used, can anything good come out of Beaumont? Or Nazareth? Right? Or fill in a blank of even a more insignificant place in your mind. This was Nazareth. And so God, you would expect his son is coming. His deliverer is coming. Maybe not in Rome. Okay, we recognize that. But surely in Jerusalem, no, Nazareth. And not to a prestigious family. Not to a family with training and with culture. Not to a family with influence. No. We know absolutely nothing about Mary's family. God is unconventional. God is unexpected in the way he works. And what you have here is you have the Son of God, the deliverer, coming to deliver his people, and he's doing so in humility, even doing so in humiliation. And we're uncomfortable with that word, but that's really a word, a very common word that's used to describe Jesus' earthly life. The humiliation of the Son of God. Because he came not in circumstances he deserved and not in ways we would expect. And here's what you learn about God theologically, is God is not conventional. God is not bound by our conventions. He's not limited by our expectations. The second thing we learn here about God himself and the theological implications is that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is conventional with God, but nothing is impossible with God. The angel specifically says it. So, let's just suppose that you're here this morning, and you're skeptical about this idea of a virgin birth. I mean, how can a baby come about without any human donation of a sperm, without any sexual act from a man? How is that possible? You see, your question is not really with the virgin birth. Your question is about who God is. That's your struggle. I mean, you need to go back to the fundamental issue. If God is God, who spoke the world into existence, let me say it again, he spoke the worlds into existence. Virgin birth, Can I say it in a colloquial way, if I'm not offensive? God doesn't have to break a sweat to bring about the virgin birth. If he's God. And the hesitancy, the skepticism about whether a virgin birth could really happen. And the reason I belabor this is because the virgin birth has historically been the one miracle that people always resist. It's like, how could that possibly be true? As though it's somehow a greater miracle than the resurrection. And the resurrection is also one that's often doubted. But the point is, your problems in skepticism are not so much that you can't understand the virgin birth, you can't understand the resurrection. None of us profess to understand it. It's that you don't have your mind around or your heart around who God is. And the angel says it well. You have to deal with this fact. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Someone has said miracles are not a problem for faith. Miracles are a proof for faith. It's not that miracles should stop us from believing. It's that when you look at miracles, they're fuel for us to understand that God is not the one we might expect him to be, but God is beyond our expectations. Now look, the point on all of this, of both these truths, these theological truths about God that we see here, the fact that God is unconventional and that nothing is impossible for him, the practical application for this is the question of whether we really are putting limitations on God. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God's presence. Now, I recognize that this can be taken down a wrong path really quickly. Nothing is impossible, so I want a brand new house. Nothing is impossible, so I want a trophy wife. Nothing is impossible, so I want fame and fortune. You see, when the Bible talks about these things, and even when the angel comes and talks about the Lord will be with you, we're talking about God's agenda here, not our agenda. And the challenge of this is that as soon as you head down a road, well, you know, God wants me to have everything good, and so I'm going to claim that promise, and God's going to be glorified in it. The difficulty with that is that often when God empowered and demonstrated his presence with people in his word, you know what happened? Suffering and loss. Mary spent the rest of her life dealing with the shame of the supposed illegitimacy of Jesus. The implication is it never left her. 30 years later in Jesus' public ministry, he was accused of being a bastard. See, this is the difficulty with the health, wealth, prosperity preaching. It's that it is, in so many ways, it is so short-sighted. It's as though God's presence and God's goodness and God's gifts have to do with immediate blessings. And what God says is, no, I want to bless you. I want to prosper you. I want to give you good things. But my goal is my ultimate agenda, which is eternal in nature. And just like my son, you will likely go through loss and suffering to get there. Gospel implications. Don't limit God. Gospel implications. Ask the question, what do these events reveal about the gospel? And essentially, they reveal this. There is a phrase here. It's really repeated. There's a phrase that you might miss its implication, but I want to bring it out and emphasize it. The angel comes and calls Mary the favored one. You see that? It's in verse 28. And then you go down and you look in verse 30. It says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, let me tell you how that's colloquially understood and most people read it. And some of this is the result of the Roman Catholic system misleading people, but I don't think all of it is that. I think the tendency is this. People read that and they say, well, there was something good about Mary that she found favor with God. But that's not the way the term is used. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Keep your finger here. We'll come back to Luke 1. But just very quickly, look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, this word is used, it's not commonly used in this form, but it's used here in Ephesians 1. Look in verse 6. This is the middle of this glorious long sentence that goes all the way down really to verse 14. But in the middle of this, you come to verse 6 and it's talking about all of the blessings that God has given. He's blessed us in heavenly places. And you come to verse 6 and it says all of these things in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has, And the ESV says, blessed us. But the very literalistic translation, you could read this, with which he has graced us. It's the glorious grace with which he has graced us. And it's the same word that the angel uses when he says, you found favor with God. The point is not so much God's pretty impressed with your performance and so he's going to bless you. The point is God has, in the mystery of his purposes, in the mystery of the good pleasure of his will, God is willing to bless you. You see, the gospel implication is this. God's favor doesn't come so much because you've been faithful. God's favor comes because God is gracious. The old Puritans used to love the passage from Jonah 2, which says salvation is from the Lord. And they built their whole theology on that. Salvation doesn't come from your choice. It doesn't come from your cleverness. It doesn't come from your decisions. Salvation comes from God's favor. Salvation is from the Lord. From God who looks down to Mary, and not because he sees anything desirable in Mary, but because he is gracious and kind and good, he places his favor, his grace on her, the same as he has done for you and for me. This is where salvation begins. And Mary was the recipient of grace, not the giver of grace. It's not that she dispenses grace to others in any way different than you and I are to be a channel of grace. And that's all it is. Mary is no different than us. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She just had the privilege of birthing the Savior. The gospel implications. What does this reveal about the gospel? Salvation is from the Lord. God's favor, God's grace is bestowed on her in his good pleasure. So let me wrap it up. Let me give you the practical implications. This speaks to the issue of what should we do about it? In other words, the question you should always ask when you come to Scripture, before you're through, you should say, so what? So what? I mean, what does this have to do with my own difficult assignment? What does this have to do with my own life? What does this have to do with my future? What does this have to do with my present? Well, think about it with me. Here's Mary, who's given this challenging assignment, but the Lord is with her. It begins with her status. She is blessed by God's presence and promise that he is with her. There is the duty that she embraces, and God gives her the power to carry it out. There is status, there is blessing, there is duty, and there is power. He does not leave alone those he calls. He does not leave alone those he calls. And whatever he's called you to do, maybe he's called you to deal with a difficult marriage. Maybe he's called you to deal with a challenging child. Maybe he's called you to deal with a difficult economy. Maybe he's called us to live in a culture that evidently will be increasingly post-Christian. Whatever he calls us to do, he doesn't leave us alone. The Lord is with us. And we're here not because God needed us and he looked around and he found people that were really worthy. We're here because of his abundant grace that he's poured upon us. And he wants to use us even through suffering and even through trial to bring about greater glory for himself and ultimately better good for us. What's this look like? I don't know what it looks like in your life. A couple of months ago, my wife had an opportunity to meet someone who was visiting with us here in the service, and they were visiting because they were staying in the hotel. Someone in our church had told them about our church, and so they came. And Christy began to ask the story of these people, and it turns out that they were here because they'd been in Houston because of their mother had been here for cancer surgery, for cancer treatment. But before that, the family had gone through a difficult divorce, and so there'd been that suffering. And then the mother had gone through cancer treatment, and it turns out the mother had died. So there's this loss of the mother. But then the more Christy talked and met a couple of the other people that were traveling in the entourage, it turns out that this one girl whose mother had just died and whose family before that had gone through a painful divorce, she also had happened to go to a movie the opening night of Batman and had been there when a madman shot her in the head. Now this was her life. This was her assignment. And she was still recovering from brain surgery, from having a bullet in her skull. And so you have parents who are divorced, and you have mother who gets cancer and then comes to Houston for treatment, ultimately dies of cancer. But then you're also the victim of what apparently is random, meaningless violence. And yet the confidence is this, is that God is sovereign and is working his purposes. I don't know what difficult assignment God has given you. But I'm here to tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Lord is with you. Amen. And you can walk through it with His strength. And it may be walking into deeper suffering. I'll just be honest with you. But as you go, you have the opportunity to make God look good. And that's the reason we're here. We're here not to be comfortable. We're here to make God look good. May God give us the grace to do it. Let's pray together. Father, speak to hearts today, to all of us. Remind us why we're here. Remind us of what you're doing in our hearts and lives, and in the difficulty of our assignments, that you will accomplish your purposes. Help us worship you. Help us as a church family find your direction. Help us remember that in our greatest challenges, nothing is impossible with you, and you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.